Our scripture lessons today continue to come from the book of Philippians. We're having reading two sections today. They are not connected in terms of coming one right after the other, but they are connected in that each block refers to two people. Paul names some folks by name. Starting in the second chapter, we read, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know. How like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I will also come soon. And still I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was indeed so ill that he nearly died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me." And then from the fourth chapter, "I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, we're focusing on sections of this letter where Paul goes from addressing people in Philippi generally to raising specific names. Some of those he mentions deserve to be honored, particularly the ones from chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And some he mentions need to be reclaimed in some way. Euodia and Syntyche come up in chapter 4. But whether they need praise or to be reclaimed, they are on Paul's mind enough that he decides to get down to specifics. So I want us to pay attention to how he names people, what he says and what he doesn't say. I want us to learn from it, to let it be upbuilding to us and how we then might be able to relate to family, friends, fellow church members, people who let us down, people who do deeds of service for us. Now, I imagine that as the Philippians gathered to hear Paul's letter read to them for the first time, a groan went up when he got to this part of chapter 4. People turned to each other in the pews. "Oh no! See what Euodia and Syntyche have done? Even Paul knows about our problem, and he's in prison in Rome." Philippians might not have been too glad to have their dirty laundry aired, but it puts them in good company. Theologian Karl Barth has written, "No New Testament letter has been written apart from problems or concerns of the church." And that might have been comforting to the Philippians if they had known it. We can look at Scripture and look at the letter to the church at Corinth. They were troublesome people. Paul had to write two whole letters to them that made it into Scripture, and there are suggestions that he wrote other letters that didn't make the cut into the Bible. And one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, about love, wasn't written so that Hallmark would have Scripture quotes to put on religiously themed wedding cards or Valentine's Day cards. It was written to tell a contentious community how they should be treating one another within a Christian family. And the Philippian church, whom Paul loves so much, also had its problems. He starts chapter 4 saying, "I love and long for you, my joy and my crown." And I'm sure the audience is feeling pretty good as it's read. But then it goes on to say, "I urge you to encourage Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, to agree in the Lord." And they're probably thinking, uh-oh, he knows about that problem. But you notice that Paul doesn't put the burden to solve it just upon those ladies. He goes, "Yes, and I also ask you, my loyal companion or partner," and even though it's a singular word, everybody agrees that what he's addressing is the whole church in Philippi. And he says, "Help these women." The word in Greek is sulambano, which means with or together, and to lift up. In other words, Paul says, "Together I want you to lift these people up. Don't stand back and just give advice. Don't stand back and just take sides in whatever the disagreement is. Help lift these women together." Then he goes on to say, "They have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers." Now, we don't know how Clement was involved or if he was just kind of a bystander there at the time of the disagreement, but regardless, Paul has named the fact that there is a disagreement now between two and maybe three people in the Philippian church. Now, if you're a church member, you know you don't like it to get around that there's conflict in your church or disagreement among people. And know that there are generally only two ways to get your name in the Bible: be a great hero or be a problem. And Euodia and Syntyche are not heroes. Paul names them, as he says there's a problem in Philippi. And naming them is actually a good thing. If Paul had just said, "I've heard there are some people arguing," what would have been the response in Philippi? There would have been whispering. There would have been finger pointing. Out in the parking lot where they kept their camels or donkeys, people would be whispering and going, "Who do you think Paul meant? Well, I've heard it said about this person." But no, Paul comes right out and says, "Here's a problem. Think of it." It doesn't pay to be named by the Bible as a troublemaker, because who these days picks the names Euodia or Syntyche to name their daughters? Oh, Mary, Martha, Priscilla, Ruth, all those have kids named after them, but I've never met a Euodia or a Syntyche. But Paul doesn't want to leave them in disrepute. He doesn't want to get involved in their arguing either, because you notice he doesn't take sides. He's too far away in part, and he puts the burden on the church in Philippi, those closest around these two Christians. Encourage them to agree in the Lord. Now, notice Paul doesn't say encourage them to come to some agreement on the specific issue, whatever started the argument, because Paul knows it's possible to disagree with someone about plans or strategies or the color of the carpet, which historically has caused more trouble in churches than you might imagine. And Paul doesn't say agree on the issue, but find that deeper place where you can agree and stand together in the Lord. In other words, the love of Christ should be bigger than whatever differences we might have. And lastly, he reminds the listeners to this letter that these two women have been co-workers. Do not treat them only as problems, in effect, he says. He lifts them up because they have been helpers. And he reminds us that their names, too, are in the book of life. A disagreement doesn't remove us from the love of God and Jesus Christ, nor should it remove us from the love of a church, because he says, handle these people with care. God still does. And next, Paul writes what many would list as one of their favorite verses in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Twice he calls them to rejoice in one sentence. Now, I have a hunch as a pastor that it's partly because he knows that the dirty laundry at Philippi has just been put on public display in the letter. And they're probably not in the mood to rejoice. So what better time to be reminded that the Lord is near? And he goes on, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Gentleness, some older translations say forbearance. It's an everyday Greek word of Paul's time that in effect means chill out, mellow out. So the way they are to treat these two women as co-workers with a difficulty whose names are still cherished by God. If you mellow out, then your mellowness alone will become known to everyone and your problem will become an opportunity to make a witness. Therefore, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayers and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, he goes on. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. It's a final note of assurance that what troubles them is not a lasting problem. And we'll look more at these verses next week also. Let's move to chapter 2. That's a positive section where Paul mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Paul met Timothy in the city of Lystra on his missionary journeys. Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were early converts to the Christian church in Lystra, and they loved the Lord and helped the church. They're good examples, which is why people still name their daughters after them. Now, no father for Timothy is mentioned in the scripture, which may be why he became so attached to Paul and so willing to share Paul's travels as he moved on from Lystra, accompanying him all the way to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned. And Paul honors him beautifully by saying, Timothy's worth you know how like a son with a father he has served me in the work of the gospel. And Paul trusts that Timothy will care for the Philippians the way that Paul has. He's kind of announcing to them who, you know, a next pastor is going to be. And then he mentions a second name. I need to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus is from Philippi. He was sent to be of support to Paul when Paul was in prison. And apparently, in working out that list of brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, and messenger, he worked himself almost to death, according to Paul. So now Paul wants to send him back so that, he says, you may rejoice in seeing him again. In effect, Paul wants Timothy and Epaphroditus to get a parade when they arrive. He builds up each of these young men in what he says and wants the church to honor them and to hug them, in effect. Now, there have been some stricter Christian believers over the years, and unfortunately, Many of them trace their roots to John Calvin, like we Presbyterians do. I've wondered if such great praise is a good church practice. After all, we don't want people to get swelled heads, and pride goes before a fall. Those are the churches that won't applaud in church, but merely kind of nod if something goes well. The story goes that when Fanny Crosby began to write some poems, some strict Calvinist relatives told her mother, "Don't make a big deal over the recognition for the poems that your blind daughter writes. It'll go to her head." And for a while, it slowed down Fanny Crosby's output. But thank God, other people said, "Thank you for your poems and the songs that they bring us. Please keep it up." And with that kind of support, we have blessed assurance, and to God be the glory in our hymnal, and she's written many other hymns. They are available because people said, "No, go ahead, you do a good job." So bear with me as I share a quote from a sermon by C.S. Lewis that he called "The Weight of Glory." He goes, "I turn next to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and the stars. And all this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that I fancy I am a typical modern Christian. Glory suggests two ideas to me," he says, "of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, a desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore a thing of hell rather than of heaven. And as for luminosity, the second, who wants to be a living light bulb?" When I began to look into this matter, he says, "I found that such different Christians as Milton and Johnson and Thomas Aquinas, taking heavenly glory quite frankly, in the sense of good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow people, fame or better approval or appreciation by God for who we are." And then when I thought it over, I saw this view was scriptural. I suddenly remembered that no one can come to heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure at being appreciated. And I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire for appreciation can be parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my case, the lawful pleasure of appreciation from those whom it was my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. It is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she or he has pleased God, whom she was created to please. There's no room for vanity then. It should make us humble to know that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, and that we are loved even before we know it or have tried to earn it. And that shouldn't give anybody a swelled head, not Timothy or Epaphroditus, not Euodia or Syntyche or Clement, not me and not you, to get hugged and honored, because that is what flows out of the gospel. That is always a reason to rejoice always. Amen.